Morning. It's good to be here today. I think the fellowship meal is making everybody a little bit more smiley or happy. I'm not sure. There's just a good, I just feel so blessed to be here with all of you this morning. So thank you. We welcome you. Those of you who are not normally here with us, we are grateful to have you here. Welcome to Marietta Community Chapel. It's a pleasure and a privilege to be here with you all as well today. So the danger of religious tradition. The danger of religious tradition. Now, traditions are not inherently bad. Even as I say that, you probably have traditions in your own family now or when you were growing up that you look back on with fond memories. Anyone have a tradition that they really relish or remember well from growing up or raising children? Anyone have a memory that is just sticks with you because of the memories and just the cherished moments around that? Anybody have such a memory? Chris? Never clean up on religious days. So are all our family, that's the beauty of the way God has made us. We're all different and we all have different traditions, but the important thing is that the traditions are meant to bring us together as a family. They're meant to, you know, create memories and bonding and help us help that particular thing live beyond that moment there in the present. So traditions are good and can do good things in our lives. But there is also danger in traditions. So let me clarify what I mean by tradition. I mean an inherited, established, or customary pattern of thought, action, or behavior followed by a certain group of people. So we could have family traditions, like Chris mentioned. We could have religious traditions. In the Anabaptist and Mennonite fellowship, we have certain traditions. And these things can be good and they can be bad. To say that they're inherently bad would deny the reality of how God worked through His Holy Spirit over the centuries to revive and renew His church. So we say tradition is good, but yet there's inherent danger in tradition. We're going to see a couple of those dangers today in Mark chapter 7 when Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders of His day. Yet again, we're going to come face to face with the reality that these traditions are dangerous, not only to them, but they can still exhibit danger in our lives now. And one of the dangers that we'll see as we go through this is that we can actually, through tradition, offer up something that's not a reflection of our own heart. See, a tradition was the way God spoke to a group of people in a specific set of circumstances and time. God spoke revelation to the Anabaptists, and there was a movement born. And yet, as that tradition continues, it has the potential to lose the original intent. It can become disfigured beyond what it was originally intended for. We're going to see that danger along with some others as we look at this passage today in Mark chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, open up to Mark 7 verses 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 23. We finally made it to chapter 7. Here we are. Verses 1 through 23. Now when the Pharisees gathered to Him, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of His disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked Him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. And he continued, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he continued saying, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is a gift from God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. And he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, then you are also without understanding. Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declares all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Would you pray with me? Father, there's a lot going on in this. It feels a little overwhelming to try to understand what all you're trying to say through here, God. So we just, again, humble ourselves before you and ask for your understanding, for your wisdom, for your insight into what we just read. God, we do not want to walk in traditions in a way that makes the Word of God void in our lives. However that may be true in our hearts or in our lives, in our practices, God, we ask that you would reveal it to us this morning. Help us to hear your voice and to respond, and not to harden our hearts. We praise you. We love you, Jesus. We ask for your grace in these next moments. In your name we pray. Amen. So we're going to go through this story because there's probably a lot in there that didn't quite make sense in the first reading. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of Old Testament sacrificial system lingo mixed in that might not automatically make sense to some of you. So we're going to just, as we normally do, we're just going to walk through it kind of section by section. And then we'll hopefully come to the end where we'll be able to see the dangers that tradition has. Despite its benefits, we'll be able to see the traditions are potentially dangerous in each of our lives. So Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees yet again. The Pharisees and the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. So Jesus has been confronted several times up to this point by the Pharisees. It started in Mark chapter 2 when they lowered the man that was paralyzed down through the ceiling, and Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. They said, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It began there. It continued on when the Pharisees confronted Jesus about his disciples in a previous episode. They said, why are your disciples not fasting like the law and like the rest of us? And Jesus responded, does the bride fast while the bridegroom is with them? No, the answer was no. Jesus said, no, I am here with them. The Lord of glory is in your presence. There's no need for fasting in this time. There will be a time for fasting, but it's not now. On another occasion, Jesus and his disciples were walking through the fields. They got hungry. They grabbed some wheat kernels and began to rub the chaff off and get to the grain and just pop a few in their mouth. You can imagine doing some. And we were just eating. We were over at a field day yesterday, and Joel found some like wheat stubble on the ground, and he was like pulling it apart and just like eating it and like spitting it back out. Like, that's the kind of thing that it was just a simple, casual act, just something to satisfy a bit of hunger as the disciples were walking through the fields. And the Pharisees confronted Jesus about this, about working on the Sabbath. It was totally lawful for them to rub off the grain and eat it, but it was not lawful. They considered it work on the Sabbath. Even here we see an example of how the disciples or the Pharisees took something and then put their own oral interpretation and tradition around it and misunderstood and misapplied that principle that God had given them. Well, this incident led to the incident where Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man with a withered hand, and the Pharisees are just watching him. Just watching him, waiting to see what he's going to do. There's a man with a withered hand who's had it for who knows how long. It's not a life or death situation, but clearly a disfigured hand, a withered hand, however it might have looked, would have been something that would not have been ideal or desirable. And Jesus had the opportunity to heal him, and he does heal him. And the Pharisees confront him again in that moment. And in that moment, Jesus is grieved. It says he's grieved and angered by the hardness of their hearts. All of these incidents are building to the incident we get to today, where scribes again, so these are Jerusalem scribes. So if you think of, maybe think of it in the way of local, state, and federal government. Your local rabbis, your local Pharisees were the ones who were doing most of the confronting with Jesus. But every so often, this is the second time, the scribes from Jerusalem come down and confront Jesus. And this would be like the FBI or the CIA coming to your house, or like the U.S. Marshals. Like, probably would cause a pretty big stir in your neighborhood if that happened. If somebody saw the CIA outside of your home, they'd be like, what is going on? You know, and this is the kind of idea that these scribes from Jerusalem are bringing. Like, they're traveled 3 days or almost 3 days to get to this little podunk town of Capernaum. And they're like, what is going on? The people are wondering what is going on. And they are coming specifically to confront Jesus. They're watching. Apparently, they don't find anything wrong with Jesus in this occasion. So they see something in the disciples that they do not like, something that they can use, something that they can twist for their own benefit. Because we saw earlier that they're looking to plot against Jesus. They're looking for a way to accuse him, to be able to convict or kill him. That's what it said at the end of the incident in chapter 3 at the synagogue. They were looking for a way to destroy Jesus. And so they're coming to watch what they're doing. They have their eyes on Jesus is being watched closely at this point. And what do they find? The disciples are eating without clean hands. Now, the issue here is not hygiene. It's not hygiene. This is a ceremonial cleanliness issue. So there was a law that said everyone who works in the temple, all the priests, before they go into the temple, were to wash their hands. The Pharisees took that and made it broader, and then all of the Jews were now doing it. All of the Jews were now required to wash their hands before they ate. And Jesus, actually, in Luke chapter 11, 37 to 41, didn't do that. And they confronted Jesus about it on that occasion. But here, they see his disciples eating without washed hands. Jesus is being watched. And there's all sorts of laws surrounding the washing of different things in order for ceremonial cleanliness to be observed. And the actual accusation that they bring against Jesus is, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? So that's unclean, impure, defiled. As I said earlier, the Pharisees took something of God's law, and I've given this illustration before, where God has a box. He says to not do this, to stay within these boundaries, whether it's ceremonial cleanliness or purity or any other observance of the law. God has a box. And what the Pharisees often did is drew a box inside of the box in order to make sure nobody got outside of God's box. God's box says you can't drink alcohol and get drunk. So the Pharisees were saying, we're going to put a box inside of that and say you can't drink at all. Because if you can't drink at all, you can't get drunk. But clearly, that's not what the Bible teaches. Clearly, what the Bible teaches is that do not be a drunk with alcohol. And yet, there are traditions who will say that we can't drink alcohol, period. And to be honest, that's what I do. But to say this and put a box around everybody misses God's heart in the law. And this is what the Pharisees did in many different ways. They took God's law and made it smaller and harder to observe and more broad than it was originally intended to be. So that's what happens here. That's what we're coming to. The scribes come and attack and accuse Jesus. Jesus is about to respond. Listen to how Jesus responds. And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, as law, the commandments of men. You'll notice Jesus doesn't even address their accusation, their question. Totally ignores their question at the moment, and he attacks two things. He confronts their hypocrisy, and he challenges their authority. That's what he does. He challenges their source of authority, which again was tradition of men, and he calls them hypocrites. Now, there's two ways we could understand this idea of being hypocrites. The one is probably the one we think of more often, is that their actions are merely conforming to external standards. The law says don't commit adultery, so they don't physically commit acts of adultery, but internally, lust is present in their heart. Or God says don't get angry, so they don't go and kill anyone. They don't act out of their anger, but internally, their hearts are full of impure and evil thoughts. This is the definition of hypocrisy. Externally putting on one picture, externally conforming while internally rebelling. And I don't have to tell you, we all have a tendency to act in that kind of a way, even without knowing it. The second way they could be seen as hypocritical is they're teaching the traditions of men as though it's the law of God. So these traditions became so ingrained in their thinking and in their culture that they actually became almost, if not as binding as the law. So they're teaching like it's the law, but it's clearly, Jesus is calling them out on this, it's clearly a tradition of men. They have taken God's word and twisted it and made it invalid, as we'll see in the next phrase. Jesus continues by giving us a specific example of what he's talking about. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles your father or mother shall surely die. God clearly values children honoring their parents. It's not just a wish or a, oh, I hope you do this as you get older, as you're growing up. I hope you honor. No, God says, honor your father and mother. It's clearly important to him. And he says, whoever doesn't honor them, whoever reviles their father or mother, shall surely die. This is pretty strong language. You shall die from honoring your father or mother. And how do the Pharisees take this and make it invalid? Because what Jesus is saying is they take these laws of God, these are commands from God, and they change them and twist them and recontort them until they actually come up with something that allows them to get out of what God is actually asking them to do. So this whole idea of Corban means that you can declare something as a gift to God. So say I own a property, I can say, sorry, Mom, this has been declared as a gift to God, and I can't give it to you. When I die, it'll go to the temple, but you won't have any proceeds from it. It's totally a gift. It's totally a offering to the Lord, which seems so good, doesn't it? But it actually allows them to live in a way where they don't honor their father and mother, specifically in this case, in financially taking care of them as they age. Tradition can take the law of God and make it invalid and void. Be careful of that, Jesus is saying. So Jesus gives us an example. He's convicting and challenging the Pharisees in their hypocrisy and in their interpretation of God's law. And now that Jesus has challenged their authority and called them out, he's going to respond back to their original question. So Jesus is going to now clarify what is clean and unclean. And don't miss how this would have been understood then. Don't miss the absolute profound, I don't know even the word to write or say, radicalness of what Jesus is about to say. Go back and read Leviticus 11 through 16, and you will see all sorts of ways the laws of clean versus unclean impacted their daily lives. All sorts of ways, from touching, not touching, being at specific places, around certain people. This law impacted every aspect of their lives, and Jesus is about to take it and just push, totally flip it on its head. So he calls the people to himself. There's probably a crowd around, I imagine, if you're confronting religious leaders in an environment and community like, you know, early Galilee was, there's probably just people milling about, overhearing what's going on. So Jesus doesn't want them to go away with any wrong ideas. He calls the crowd, he calls the people to himself, and he begins to define and redefine what clean versus unclean actually is. Hear me all and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can make him unclean. But the things that come out of a person is what defiles him. So this is totally opposite of everything the law taught as far as ceremonial cleanliness. Ceremonial cleanliness, again, said you couldn't be around certain people, around women during certain times. You couldn't be around corpses. You couldn't be near people with leprosy. All of these different things Jesus is now saying, specifically in this example with food, that none of that stuff makes you unclean. What comes out, and we instinctively know how this could be. We know the thoughts and desires and inner motivations of our hearts at times are what Jeremiah says as deceitfully wicked. So it makes sense what Jesus is saying. Like Jesus does, he pulls away from the crowd now, and he's bringing his disciples into a quieter place. He brings them into a home. It could have been Peter's home. We're not really sure, but he brings them into a place where they're not around the crowds anymore. And the disciples ask him, what did this mean? What was this parable? This was a parable. It wasn't quite as much of a developed parable as we often see Jesus give. But the idea is that this was still a parable, and the disciples still didn't understand what he was trying to say. So he goes on and explains it further. He said, food specifically goes in your mouth and into your stomach and then is expelled. Nowhere does it come in contact with your heart. Therefore, it cannot make you unclean. But it's what comes out of you that makes you unclean. For out of the overflow of the mouth, what? The heart speaks. For out of the overflow of the mouth, the heart speaks. Do you not see? Whatever goes into a person cannot defile him, but it's what comes from within, out of the heart of man. So I want to take a moment and just clarify heart, because that's a word that we can very easily misunderstand. I think probably we think of emotional and just maybe the more sensual side of our nature when we think of a heart. But Jesus and the Bible clearly portray the heart as something that's physical, spiritual, intellectual, and emotional. In the Bible, the heart is a complex combination of all that we are that we can't see. That's the heart that Jesus is talking about, not strictly emotions. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that true righteousness begins in the heart. True righteousness, the kind that comes from Jesus through the Holy Spirit into our lives and out, is from the heart. Jesus then gets specific and says, well, it's these specific things that can defile you. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Jesus is actually addressing one of the dangers of religious tradition. Is that we can actually begin to think that external religious activity makes us right with God. Let me say that again. We can actually begin to think that external religious activity can make us right with God. And Jesus is clearly contradicting that statement. Jesus is saying no amount of religious activity externally can make you right with God. No amount of going to church makes you right with God. That's a tradition we have in this culture and country. You might have grown up going to church. Going to church does not make you right with God. As good as it is, and as wonderful as it is to be here in fellowship with you, going to church doesn't make you right with God. Reading your Bible in and of itself does not make you right with God. Jesus says in Matthew 7, you can actually read the words of the Bible and do nothing with it. Reading the Bible in and of itself doesn't make you right with God. And I want you to hear that, friends, because I know it's true in my own life at times, and I know we can all struggle and fall into the trap of believing religious activity, external religious activity, can do something to make us right with God. And the truth is, Isaiah 62:66 says, all of your righteousness is like filthy rags before me. Our righteousness only begins with Jesus. So Jesus is saying, just to be clear, no amount of religious activity can make you right with God. Giving generously cannot make you right with God. Going to prayer meeting does not make you right with God. Going on Scent and Sowing Sunday does not make you right with God. All good things and all things, when done out of the overflow of our heart, please the Father. But when they're disconnected from our heart, God actually detests them. So there's only one person who can make you clean. And I've already alluded to it. Jesus is the only one who can make you clean. He is the radiance and the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. After making purifications for sin, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. True cleaning is only found in Jesus. Amen? True cleansing is only found in the one who is perfectly clean, who touched a leper and remained clean. True cleanliness is only found in Jesus. Ezekiel 36, God's promise of a new covenant says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you. And I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. No amount of religious activity will do this. No amount of religious activity will do this. And this leads to the second danger that we'll see. And we're coming down to an end. But this leads to the second danger of religious tradition. And this is what I mentioned in the very beginning. And this is why no amount of religious activity makes us right before God, is because we can actually offer up whatever you want to fill in the blank with. Going to church, prayer, giving, serving. Acts of service is a big one in Anabaptist tradition, a good thing, something God has done many good things and great things through. But even that can be done totally detached from a heart that is right with God and others. God has made it clear through the prophets, through King David, through many of the Old Testament stories, and that if our offerings or worship are given in a manner that they're not representing our heart condition before Him, He actually detests them. Micah 6:6-8 says, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with the calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. David, in Psalm 51, says, you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. God delights in our sacrifice when our heart is right. But if it's not, if we give our offerings, our sacrifice, our money, our time, our resources from a heart that is not right with the Lord, these offerings do not delight Him. It gets better. It gets better. But there's a choice you all have, that I have, that we all have to make in those moments. God gives us a choice. We talked about it in Faith in Action. God gives us a choice in those moments when He convicts and stirs something within our hearts When we're brought to some revelation about our own condition, God gives us a choice. Cliff's passage he read from Psalm 95, if you were to keep reading, in verse 8 it says, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as the people of Egypt did." Friends, we will all be convicted by the Lord. The difference is, how are you going to respond when the Lord brings conviction? If you reject that conviction, Scripture is clear that your heart continues to be hardened. Every rejection, it gets harder. Pharaoh, every time, heart grows harder. The choice is before you. Jesus says, John says in 1 John 1:9, "Confess your sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." He wants to do it, friends. He wants you in relationship with him. He wants your heart, not your external religious activity, not your prayers and your even communion today. If we give it in a heart that's not right, Scripture is clear, and we just looked at what it says about that. So there is a way forward. When we approach God in humble repentance, the Father delights to welcome us back. Delights to welcome us back. So I beg you, any of you who hear his voice today, do not reject his voice. Do not harden your heart if you hear his voice today. He's speaking. God's always working. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now. If something has come to mind, then get right with the Lord. Get right with God. I'll close with an A.W. Tozer quote, because I think this so much captures the essence of what Jesus desires. It says, "God is a person." Did you ever think of God as a person, much like the person sitting next to you? Now, obviously, there's big differences between God and the person sitting next to you. But God wants to be loved and cherished and delighted in and to be in relationship. God is a person. And in the deep of his mighty nature, he thinks, wills, enjoys, feels, loves, desires, and suffers as any person might. In making himself known to us, he stays by the familiar pattern of personality. He communicates with, through the mind, our wills and our emotions. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man is the throbbing heart of the New Testament. God wants your heart. Have you given him your heart? I ask every one of you, I want you to be in this kind of relationship with our Father. Have you given God your heart? Father, we thank you. Even in our rebellion, Father, you did not stay away. Even in our living our own way and defying you and making the Word of God void by our traditions and the things that were started with good intentions but have become perverted versions of their original. God, you still enter in. You still desire to come to us in relationship. And the call is set before. The invitation is set before each one of us today. Trust in Jesus again. Trust in him now. He is the only one who can make you right before God. If you put your trust, if you repent from your sins and put your trust in Jesus, he will make you clean before God. God, I pray that whoever is hearing your voice this morning would respond. God, and as they respond, they would find you already running towards them. Don't let us go another day, Father, without it. Father, and even as we move towards communion after the song, Father, would you help our hearts to be right with you, with others? We talked about it in Faith and Action also, Father, that if we're not loving our brothers and sisters, if we're not loving our spouses, if we're not loving those closest to us, then we're in fact not loving God, not experiencing the love of God. In fact, it says that we don't even know God. Oh God, we want to know you. We want to love like we know you. Father, we love you. Help us to love one another. Even those who are hard. Even those who we have pain and hurt from. Even those. Because we know Jesus was in fact crucified by our sins. Father, we love you. Guide us through this time of communion, of where we remember you, Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.